Imagine that you were at Thursday night's football game between the Panthers and the Dolphins. You and your friends have three camcorders, and one of those camcorders is set at wide angle the entire game. And so from where you're sitting, you can see the entire field. You can see the offense, the defense moving back and forth on the field. You can see all the scores. You know what's going on in the game. You focus that camera on the other side of the stadium. What do you see? Very wide angle. All you see is a blur of people on the other side. Second camcorder, set at 100x magnification, completely zoomed in for the entire game. So you can see the sweat on the lineman's forehead. You can focus the camera on the other side and see when the Panthers score a touchdown, a man jump up and spill his drink on the man in front of him. Every detail you notice. Third camcorder has a filter on it that makes everything look blue. And so the whole game has this bluish tint to it. Now, imagine showing the three videos to someone who was not at the game. And that person asked you, which of these videos is true? Which gives a true representation of the Panthers-Dolphins game? Well, what would you say to that? The third one is distorted. There's this bluish tint in everything. Everything looks blue. People's skin looks blue. Even the Dolphins' uniforms look blue. Everything looks blue. And so that's misleading in some sense. But the first two, the wide-angle version, the zoomed-in version, they're giving different perspectives on the same game. Each is valuable. However, if all you could see of the game was what you saw through that 100x zoom, you're missing out on a lot. You're missing out on the whole reason why most of the people came to the game. Because you could never see a whole play. All you could see is someone's face or someone's leg or the football. You wouldn't have a perspective wide enough to see what was going on. You can see these details, and the details are valuable, but you would miss out on the overall perspective that governs why all these people came to Bank of America Stadium. So, question. When you look around you at your life and the world going on, events rushing past you in this world, what perspective do you use? One of the main lessons the Bible teaches us over and over again is to look at the world from different perspectives, not only from our own perspective. The Bible commands us, indeed, to look at the world from other people's perspective. The golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, is an encouragement to look at other people from their perspective as opposed to your perspective, to get inside their brain and figure out what you can do to serve them. And then the Bible also encourages us to look at things from God's perspective and not only from man's perspective. It's a great deal of what we try to do at this church, to to be God-centered and to look at these truths from His perspective. The Bible tells us that God's perspective is that wide-angle one often. He can see the end from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows His entire plans. 2 Peter 3:8 tells us, "For the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day." And so He can see the broad sweep of history. He knows where history is going. Now, often in our lives, we are like that camcorder zoomed in 100x. We see the details of our personal lives and our families. And sometimes that's all that we can see. Other times, we are like that camcorder with the filter on. And the only thing we can see, everything we look at looks blue. Everything we look at has a certain tinge to it because we're interpreting all that we see through a particular lens. Now, one of the key reasons that God gives us His Word, the Bible, is to help us take the filters off the camcorder so that we don't look at things through a particular filter, and so that we can then zoom out and see the big picture, see what God is doing, see life from His perspective. So God's Word helps us to raise our eyes and to see our circumstances, to see the world, to see all of human history from God's perspective. Now, this morning, we want to look at the first 1.5 chapters of the book of Exodus. And this section describes the growth of the Israelite population in Egypt and consequent oppression of them. I want to read the scripture passage now. And as I read, think about different people in the story and how their perspectives are different one from another. And we'll talk about that when I finish reading. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 to 2:10. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All of the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. Let's look at 3 perspectives that we see in this text. First of all, the perspective of Pharaoh, of the Egyptian authorities. Second, the perspective of the Israelites, the suffering they face, and the faithful perspective of at least some subset of the Israelites. And then thirdly, God's perspective. Pray that God would use this section of Scripture for us to help us see reality from His perspective, see the bigger picture, the deeper reality that is behind each one of our personal experiences. Now remember what we said last week in the introduction to this book of Exodus. Exodus is part of a longer literary work, the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. We identified 3 themes within the overall book. Who is God? Who is man? And what's the relationship between God and man? We saw that God has a passion to magnify His glory, that He is almighty, more powerful than any other being, that He is holy, set apart, different, has a hatred for sin, that He is faithful to His promises. Concerning man, we saw that Exodus portrays all of mankind as rebellious, as stiff-necked, as willing to harden their hearts against God. And as for the relationship between God and man, that naturally the first relationship is one of judge to those who are guilty, righteous judge, judging those who are rebellious. But then God chooses to play the role of redeemer. Redeemer of those that He has brought to Himself, that He has called, that He has made a promise to. And He is one who blesses His covenant people. And He is one who tells His covenant people, His family, what does it mean to be His family? How should one behave in His family? We saw also last week that Exodus is giving us the fulfillment of many of the promises that God makes in the book of Genesis. And we see the links here in chapter 1. As I noted last week, the first word in the Hebrew text is and. It's a continuation of the previous book. The first verse also provides a link to that history. It tells us, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, the whole story that was related back in Genesis. And then it gives us the names of the 12 sons of Jacob, the patriarchs, the heads of the tribes of Israel. And then in verse 7, it echoes Genesis language. It says, just like God commanded the animals to be fruitful and multiply, and the first man and the first woman to be fruitful and multiply, it says the Israelites here are being fruitful and multiplying. So Israel is fulfilling the promise that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants would be numbered as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Now consider this rapid population growth. The Bible tells us here that there were 70 people who came out of Canaan and went to Egypt. Joseph was already there, and that's only listing the males. And so we have maybe 130, 140, 150 people who are the nation of Israel at the time they enter Egypt. We know from later numbers in the same first five books of the Bible that about 2.5 million or thereabouts people left Egypt. So from 140 people to 2.5 million people, that is being fruitful and multiplying. Now this takes place over about 400 years. And there have been people who have said, well, that's just impossible. How could 140 people become 2.5 million? But those of you who've taken Algebra 2 can figure out what that exponential growth rate is. And it just ends up being about 2.5% per year. It just lasts a long time, 400 years. By 20th century standards and 21st century standards, 2.5% population growth doesn't seem extraordinarily unachievable. But 2.5% population growth for 400 years takes you from 140 to 2.5 million. God was blessing these people, reducing their infant mortality, increasing fertility compared to the nations around them, keeping them healthy, and enabling them to grow at this rate. An average, if you say 80% of the women are fertile, the fertile women end up having 6 children apiece, infant mortality in the neighborhood of 1/5, you would get this 2.5% population growth rate. But now think about the nature of such an exponential growth rate. After 300 years, they've grown a lot, but they're still fewer than 200,000. So that would seem to imply that, okay, these people, they're growing, they're doing work out there in the land of Goshen. This is fine. They're serving Egypt. But between 300 and 350 years, the population grows from less than 200,000 to more than 700,000. And then from 350 to 400, from less than 700,000 to more than 2 million. And this apparently is the time that the Egyptians begin to get worried about the population growth. Suddenly, they're outstripping the population of the Egyptians. Furthermore, Egypt had been dominated prior to this by a group of foreigners called the Hyksos, who ruled Egypt for more than 100 years. And they had thrown off these foreign rulers, and the Hyksos people were actually more closely related to the Hebrews than they were related to the Egyptians. And so the Egyptians have reason to fear that should there be another Hyksos invasion or another Semite tribe who would come and try to invade Egypt, this large and increasingly large group of Israelites might well join forces with their enemies and overthrow the nation. And thus, Pharaoh's concern. Well, now, let's take that point of view of the Egyptians. Verse 8 tells us that a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph came into power. Now, dude does not know, doesn't necessarily mean he never heard of him, though he might not have heard of him. It could be, as one commentator puts it, that he simply refused to honor any prior arrangements regarding the status of the people of Israel. And so, this group of people continues to grow, and Pharaoh takes three steps to stifle their growth. First of all, in verse 10 and following, they enslave the Egyptians. And in verse 10, the final phrase in that verse, lest they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land, that can also mean, it's a word used of a river flooding. And so a number of people think that it's more likely means they would overflow the land, take over the land, and that is the major concern. And so they enslave the Israelite men and force them to be involved in large building projects, building cities, thus separating the men from the women. The whole point is to keep them from multiplying. And so if the men are treated harshly, spend many months away from their women, the Pharaoh must believe that this is going to reduce the population growth rate. And yet, verse 12 tells us, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Second step, then. This isn't working. They continue to grow rapidly. If this goes on for 20 years, maybe the population is doubled again in that 20 years. And so Pharaoh decides he needs to do something else. And so he says to the midwives, you need to kill every male who is born. Now, at first glance, that might seem kind of a funny command to give, because if they really want them to be slaves, the males are the workers. But, of course, the males are also the ones who would fight against them if there was a battle. But what is Pharaoh trying to accomplish here? Perhaps he's trying to kill all the males, and then he wants the women to intermarry with other ethnic groups and therefore destroy Israel as a nation. There would no longer be a distinguishable Israelite nation. Or perhaps this is simply a temporary measure for 10 years or some period of time to reduce the population growth rate immediately and to keep it lower, as there would not be enough men to go around for every woman. But whatever the plan was, it doesn't succeed. Notice that this is something of a subtle plan in our day and age when it's fairly rare for an infant to die at childbirth. It may not be apparent to us that this is subtle, but many infant babies would die given the medical care in that age. And so it would not be unusual for a child to die. Pharaoh is speaking to these midwives, and I think trying to do this in a somewhat subtle way. Now, you just be sure that when the mother is recovering, you do something to this baby boy so that it dies. Don't obviously kill the child, but don't take care of it. Do something to it so that it will die and will not live. I think that's the point. He could have gone in with his army and simply killed the baby boys, but he didn't do that. Instead, he's trying to do this in a somewhat subtle way. But nevertheless, this fails. As we'll see later, the midwives rebel against the king, and verse 20 tells us once again, the people multiplied and grew very strong. So note, Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the most powerful nation in the world in this age, has given two commands, and he has been completely frustrated. Furthermore, he's been frustrated in this latter case by a couple of midwives, females, who were not looked upon as having any power at this time. So he takes the third step, verse 22 of chapter 1, to command that all the baby boys of the Hebrews will be thrown into the Nile. Now remember the nature of Egypt, a river flowing through a desert. Most of the people lived within a very short distance of the Nile. So it does not have to go, they don't have to go very far to get to the river. This was more brutal, more upfront than the previous command. And it's also fairly easy to check on. Are there baby boys running around here? 6 months, 12 months, 18 months old? Are there boys around? And he has commanded his people, you noticed, Egyptians had the authority to take infant Hebrews and throw them into the river. Well, chapter 2 tells us what Moses' parents do in response to this command. Hebrews 11:23 tells us that they were not afraid of the edict of the king. They ended up hiding Moses as long as possible. And then his mother said, "What am I going to do? This baby's getting too big. He's going to be found, and then he will be killed." And so she makes a basket. The word is the same as the word used for Noah's ark. She makes an ark. It's completely covered. Later we find out it has to be opened. And she makes sure that it's waterproof. And it probably is during the day when there might be people coming around who would hear his crying or notice him. She takes him down to the river and floats him in this thing and has his sister look after him. And then at night when it gets dark, she goes back to the river, gets the ark and brings back her baby, nurses it, takes care of it as best she can. There's no long-term plan. She has no idea what to do, but she can't kill her child, and she can't, without an attempt to stop it, allow anyone else to do the same. Well, surely she did not anticipate what actually happened. If you wanted to hide a baby boy from the Egyptians in the river, where are you going to put this ark? You're not going to put it where people from the palace would normally come and bathe. She must have put it in an isolated spot, or she didn't think anyone would show up. But according to God's sovereign plan, down to this isolated spot comes Pharaoh's daughter and her entourage. Consider how Moses' sister, who we later find out is named Miriam, might have felt at this point. She's watching this ark floating in the water, and she hears this group of Egyptians coming down. He knows the Egyptians are commanded to kill all the baby boys. But what can she do? Maybe an 8-year-old girl, 9-year-old girl. What can she do? And then she sees that Pharaoh's daughter has heard the baby crying or noticed the ark in some way. And she sends her servant to get the child. And she opens the ark, and Miriam's heart must have been beating really fast. But here, she opens opens up the ark. She takes the baby, and she has mercy on the child and wants to keep the child for her own. So Miriam thinks real fast and runs up and says, "Hey, I know a woman who can nurse this child." And so the daughter of Pharaoh pays the mother of Moses to feed and watch over her own son. Her own son that was in danger of being killed by the Egyptians. And when Moses grows to be maybe 3 years old, 4 years old, he's weaned, Moses' mother takes him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she becomes part of the royal family. He becomes part of the royal family. Well, Once again, Pharaoh issues this command to try to limit the population growth of the Israelites. Does he succeed? Well, here, in this case, we're not told the overall success or failure of this plan. Surely there were some Hebrew boys who were killed as a result of the king's edicts. But God's chosen instrument, Moses, is safe. And in that sense, once again, those perceived as weak and powerless frustrate the plans of the mighty and powerful. Moses' mother, Moses' sister, and Pharaoh's own daughter frustrate Pharaoh's plans. Well, how can we sum up the perspective of the Egyptians on this set of circumstances? The Hebrews are a threat, and they believe, the Egyptians believe, they must use violence to stifle this threat. And yet, they experience frustration after frustration. They oppress the Israelites horribly. There is a lot of suffering as a result of what the Egyptians do, but their numbers still grow. Their objective, cutting off the population growth of the Israelites, does not come about. That's the Egyptian perspective. Let's look at it now from the Israelite perspective. First, the Israelite perspective of horrible suffering. I want you to remember now, how long has it been since God has spoken clearly to an Israelite? Remember, Genesis doesn't record God ever speaking clearly to Joseph or Judah or any of their brothers. Abraham, yes. Isaac, yes. Jacob, yes. And the last record of God speaking to Jacob is when he's leaving Palestine to go to Egypt in Genesis chapter 46, assuring him that this is the right thing to do, to go to Egypt. And after that, 400 years, no more word from God. No Bible as we know it, quite possibly some written accounts of creation and other accounts that Moses may have then assembled and used as he wrote Genesis. But no Bible as we know it, no ongoing revelation from God that's ever recorded in Exodus or anywhere else. We sometimes think about the 400 years of silence from the end of the Old Testament revelation until John the Baptist comes. But this is an equally long period of time when there was much less scripture, much less recorded revelation from God. And the people are in slavery for a significant part of this time, suffering without even God's word. So this was a difficult time for the Israelites. Yet, many of them remembered who God was, who Abraham was, and Isaac and Jacob. They remembered the promises. They had to reach back as long in their history as we today and this week will reach back to remember the pilgrims in Massachusetts at Plymouth 400 years ago. And that seems pretty remote to us. That's how remote it would have seemed to these men and women to think back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thus, it's easy for them to feel that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was a long time ago. Why should I worship him? What has he done for us in the last several hundred years? Right now, as verse 14 tells us, our lives are bitter with hard service. Our baby boys are being killed. Many Israelites probably rejected God. Given what happens, what's recorded later in Exodus, it would seem likely that many of them were rejecting God at this time. But there is a second Israelite perspective. And we might summarize that perspective by saying, I don't know what God is doing, but I will follow Him. Here, as throughout Scripture, there is a faithful remnant. It may be a small percentage of the people. They may be weak in human terms, but there is always a faithful remnant. And here, amongst this faithful remnant, we see the Hebrew midwives, whose names are recorded here. Did you note that Pharaoh's name is not recorded? No one else's name is recorded in chapter 1 except these two midwives, indicating, hey, these are special people, part of the remnant. And then Moses' parents, Moses' sister, part of the faithful remnant, not understanding what God is doing, but believing in His promises. Let's think about Shifra and Pua for a minute. They are presumably the head midwives, not the only midwives for more than a million people. Verse 17 tells us that they feared God, and so they disobeyed Pharaoh's command. They certainly put themselves in danger by disobeying Pharaoh. Now, one question that comes up is, did they lie when Pharaoh questioned them? Verse 19 tells us, because they say to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them, that's why they weren't killing the little boys. Now, some have conjectured that what they actually did was to give instructions to the pregnant Israelites, to tell them, don't send for us until it's going to be too late for us to get there, until after the birth, after you're already holding the baby. Then we'll come and help you take care of the little one as best we can. But if we come and this is a boy, we're going to have to kill that baby. So maybe there was an arrangement with the women that they would always arrive late. It's also possible that there were birthing traditions that were different. They're not talking about a physiological difference between Egyptian women and Hebrew women, but the birthing traditions were such that perhaps the Egyptian women were sat back and did little while the Hebrew women were active in labor. But we need not conclude that these midwives were lying, though we can't conclude they weren't. But in any event, they did fear God, and they feared God more than they feared the king. They wanted to follow Him more than they wanted to keep their job or their position. They believed there was greater reward in being a woman of God than in being honored by Pharaoh. And so they were part of the faithful remnant of the Israelites. Now, what about Moses' parents and his sister? We saw already they did not fear the king's edict, just like the midwives. They too fear God more than they fear Pharaoh. And though their perspective is quite limited, they have no idea that this child is going to be used by God to take the people out of Egypt. They have no idea why they are suffering. They nevertheless put themselves at risk in order to do the right thing. And Miriam herself is learning faith in God through this experience. So, summary of the Israelite perspective. There is tremendous suffering going on amongst the people of Israel. And many Israelites undoubtedly only focus on their suffering. And yet some, in the midst of horrible suffering, are faithful to God despite the centuries of silence. They fear Him, they follow Him, even though they do not know where God is leading them. Well, third perspective, God Himself. I don't know if you noticed while I was reading, But God is not mentioned much at all in this chapter and a half. He's only mentioned right at the end of chapter 1 in verse 17. It said the midwives feared God. And then verses 20 and 21, it talks about God blessing the midwives. Where is God? During this account, what is God doing? Is he just absent? Well, think of a couple of questions here. Five questions, actually. Who enables the Israelites to multiply? They are multiplying at an extraordinarily rapid rate for this period in history. Clearly, this is a blessing of God. God is present with the Israelites over all of these 400 years if they're going to grow at an average annual rate of 2.5%. Second question, who enables the Israelites to continue to multiply when they are oppressed by the Egyptians? Remember verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. The oppression should have led to a reduction in their population growth rate. Instead, if anything, it led to an increase in their population growth rate. The men are absent doing construction, being worked hard in this heavy labor, and God gives them health in these dangerous circumstances. God is even in control of the ovulation of the women so that in the few times that they are together, the women nevertheless get pregnant. Third, who enables the midwives to devise a plan to protect the baby boys and themselves? Fourth, who brings Pharaoh's daughter to exactly the right spot on the river, this isolated spot where Moses' mother didn't think anyone was going to come? And it just so happens that the daughter of Pharaoh comes down to the river. Who moved her heart to have mercy on this Hebrew? She identifies the boy as a Hebrew baby boy that her father has commanded to be killed. And she has mercy. She has mercy. Who had worked in the heart of this daughter of Pharaoh over the previous years that she would have that sort of compassion on a little child? You know, this daughter of Pharaoh plays a role in Scripture not unlike that played by Cyrus, king of Persia, remember? Cyrus is not a believer in God. And yet God prophesied through Isaiah that there would be this ruler named Cyrus 150 years before Cyrus ever became king. And then God uses Cyrus to fulfill his prophecy that there would be a limited exile in Babylon, and Cyrus would command the Israelites to go back to the nation of Israel, to the promised land. We never hear anything bad about Cyrus in Scripture. He is not a believer, but he's held up as a man who is used mightily by God. And just so, the daughter of Pharaoh. What kind of mother was she to Moses all those years? God used her and prepared her despite the fact that she's not one of his people. The point is this. God is orchestrating all of these events to bring about his plan of redemption. God is working in the physical bodies of the Israelite men and women. He's working in the palace, raising up this young woman. He is working among the midwives, giving them courage and wisdom. And he's working even in Pharaoh. So that this man does this oppression in the way God wants. And in the royal family, he's raising up the later Pharaoh, whom he will overthrow through the plagues. Well, how can we apply this to ourselves today? Think about these different perspectives. The Egyptian perspective is like that camcorder with the filter over it. They can only see things in one particular way, and they're missing a lot of the nuances of the film. Pharaoh's thinking, I am mighty, but these Israelites are a danger to me. I can keep them from growing. And he's frustrated by women time and again. The Israelite perspective, those who are suffering, is like that camcorder zoomed in to 100x. They see their suffering, and it's real, and they're wondering why. And then there's that faithful remnant within them, seeing the suffering, knowing that it's real, believing there's a big picture, but not able to zoom out and pick up that big picture. Question, what is God's perspective here in Exodus? Is God's perspective the wide angle? Is God only orchestrating all events to bring about his eventual plan of redemption? Before I answer that question, try to put yourself in Egypt. Imagine that you were a family that tried to hide a son. But unlike Moses' family, you did not succeed. Your baby boy was found. Your baby boy was thrown in the river and drowned. What's your perspective on these events? Is your perspective, oh, God is working everything out, so it's all okay? I don't think that's your perspective, and I don't think that's the biblical perspective. God's perspective includes that wide angle. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what he is accomplishing. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. But God's perspective also includes the 100x zoom. Seeing you as an individual, caring about you as an individual, caring about every piece of suffering in your life. As we read from Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? That is only true if God is the God both of the wide-angle, millennia-long perspective and the God of the 100x zoom. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. As we read from Ephesians 3, Paul, the apostle, is in prison. Those in Ephesus could easily lose heart. Here's this man who labored with them for years. And now it looks like he's going to die. And they might think, oh, our apostle's in chains. But Paul writes, don't be disheartened. Remember what God is about. Remember his eternal purpose, which he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the wide-angle perspective. But God also cares about his apostle in chains. Paul will later write, at my first hearing, no one came to my defense. May the Lord not hold it against them. But the Lord stood by my side and rescued me from the lion's mouth. He cares about his apostle. So God's perspective is that he sees and cares for every individual among his people. And he also sees the wide-angle picture. He is working out his plan of redemption. Furthermore, the working out of the eternal plan of redemption is the way that he is dealing with the suffering and pain in the 100x zoom film. All of that suffering and pain is the result of sin. And God is dealing with sin in his wisdom in exactly the right time, in exactly the right order. That big picture is worked out through the lives of millions and millions of individual pictures. He works through evil men's acts like Pharaoh. He works through those who aren't his people, who nevertheless do good deeds like Cyrus and Pharaoh's daughter. He works through his people, even the weakest of his children, frustrating the efforts of his mighty and powerful opponents. He superintends health. He provides food. He superintends ovulation, fertilization, and birth. He works to sustain his people in oppression and tragedy, even to the point of death. And he did this all most clearly zoomed in 100x at the cross, where Jesus himself really suffered. He was really whipped. He was really hung on a cross. The nails really did drive through his hands and his feet. He felt real pain, real sorrow, and the real wrath of God was poured out on him for the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him. God knew his plan, and he cared about the pain of his son. And he knew, and Jesus knew, that there was a greater joy set before him that made all else pale to insignificance. So yes, the Israelites in Egypt suffered. Yes, you may well suffer. You may well have suffered terribly. But Jesus suffered. He was oppressed by evil men. And nothing frustrates God's plan. Jesus' suffering was always planned by God to pay the penalty you and I deserve for turning our backs on God. The 100x perspective on your life is true, but then so is the wide-angle perspective of God's plan of history. So see God as the one who is in control. See him as the King of Kings. Fear him, trust him, and then fulfill your part of his plan by living with courage, trusting him to work all things together for his glory and for your good, both. And then spread a passion for his supremacy. Our mission statement is to spread a passion for his supremacy, the wide-angle picture. His supremacy in all things, over all times, for the joy of all peoples collectively and for the joy individually of everyone called by the name of Christ. Let's pray together.